Now we are studying the life of Abraham, and we have reached chapter 18. And it's a very interesting chapter. We're going to learn from the example of Abraham, from the life of Abraham. And it's only a tricky one. What are we going to do with the examples of the Bible? Because sometimes God tells us what Abraham or Jacob or other men have done, that we might follow that example. Other times God tells us what these men have done, that we might not follow that example. For example, think of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Remember, they try to find a way, they try to help God. And God tells us in the Bible what they did. And the reason why he told us that is, don't do it. That's what they did, but that's not what they should have done, what you should be doing. Think of David, the things that he do. Some of the things David did were for us to be an example, for us to follow, something to imitate. Other things that David did are sinful, and we should not do these things. So here in this chapter, we have things that Abraham did, and they are there for us to imitate, for us to follow. So let us read now this chapter, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So God appears to Abraham. And there are 4 lessons that I think we can learn from this meeting, from this time of fellowship between God and Abraham. The first one is exemplary hospitality. Remember in my introduction I said there are things that the Bible tells us that we might repeat, that we might do ourselves. Now, here we have Abraham being very, very, very hospitable. Now, how can I be sure that this is something that you and I should be doing? Because according to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we should be hospitable because some people unknowingly had angels as their guests. And this is the reference. Abraham invited people in his tent, and those people that he thought were just men like him were angels. And he got the blessing because he was hospitable. So we have to be hospitable like Abraham. And notice the hospitality of Abraham. The people that he invited into his tent were unknown people, were strangers. He didn't know them. And this did not stop him from opening his house and offering to them far more than what they needed. Strangers, unknown people, and he was willing to receive them and to welcome them into his house. I don't know how you feel about this, but to me, after 12 years in polite Britain, it's hard to open your house to people you don't know well. Usually, your house is for your friends, for your families. It's our kingdom, it's our castle, it's the place where we feel safe, and we don't want people we have never met to walk in. And yet Abraham is willing to do that. Strangers. And invites them in. And his nephew Lot does exactly the same. In the next chapter, you find that Lot sees these 2 men in Sodom, and he goes to them, he runs to them, and he invites them into his house. I think there is a lesson here for us. Doesn't mean that we don't have locks and that we keep the doors constantly open for everyone to come in. But I think we should be ready in the back of our mind to be willing to open our house to people that need it. Notice also that Abraham took the initiative. He saw them and he went to them. Didn't he say, okay, they're going not too far. If they come closer, if they ask me for food, then I will offer to them. No, he sees these people, it's hot, So he goes to them and he pleads with them. He begs them to stop and to have a time of rest and refreshment with him. He takes the initiative. He doesn't want them to pass his house. He wants them to stay with him. He has pleasure, he has joy in inviting these people into his tent. He's willing and ready to share with them what the Lord has provided for them. He's not reluctant. He takes the initiative. He really wants to be hospitable. He really wants these people to come to his place. He really wants to minister to them. And I just noted this as I was reading this passage. I felt like back in Sardinia reading that passage. When you are invited in Sardinia or in the south of Italy, they say, oh, come for a coffee or come for a bit of spaghetti. And you go there thinking, oh, it's going to be something light. And then there is a 3-meal course ready for you. And Abram said to them, come to my house, you wash your feet, a glass of water and a morsel of bread. That's it. Don't worry. It's not going to be a burden for me. And then as they come in, he goes to Sarah and says, okay, you prepare all the bread. I'm going to get the cheese and the butter. And then I'm going to have a calf slaughtered and cut and butchered and then cooked for them. Not just a morsel of bread. There is a generosity in what Abraham does. He's willing to spend what is his for the sake of these people. It's not just a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. It's not a biscuit. It's not a breakfast together at the bar. He spends a lot of money for these people. It's like you opening up your house for someone you don't know, and you send your husband, say, now go to the Esselunga and buy 2-3 kilos of meat so we can have a barbecue with these people. And buy also and the coke and the things for the children and everything. Generosity. And being hospitable can be costly sometimes, but it is very rewarding. And notice also how willing Abraham is to serve these people. He does everything for them. And have you noticed, he doesn't eat with them. He doesn't sit at the table with them. He stands beside them. That's when you go to a restaurant, the waiter doesn't sit with you. He stands there ready to serve you. And that's what Abraham does. He's ready to satisfy every desire, every need of his guests. What an example of hospitality. It's not just opening the house, it's sacrificially, generously providing for the needs of these people. And this is for our example. This is for our learning. And may God give us the same desire and willingness that Abraham had. So, first of all, hospitality. Secondly, grace is shown. Now, where do we find grace? We find grace because as God meets with Abraham, he renewed his covenant with him. He reminds him the promises. He reminds him the relationship that's going on with him. He says to Abraham, I have chosen you. You are mine. I have decided that you're going to be a blessing for the whole world. Will I hide something from you? And so God is reminding Abraham all the good that he plans for Abraham. Abraham, you have to remember my great plan for you. I have wonderful plans for you. I've got amazing thing prepared for you. And so God reminds Abraham this. And this is a grace. It's a gracious thing to do. When we want to show our love to people, we tell them our good intention. We tell our wives that we love them because we know that this is an encouragement for them. They might not need it, but it's good for them to hear, for them to know how much we love them. And so God reminds Abraham how precious he is, how important he is, and what a wonderful plan he has for him. There is grace because failings are not punished. Sarah, like Abraham in the previous chapter, laughs when God says, you're going to have a baby next year. And God says, Sarah, why did you laugh? Oh, Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Oh, no, I didn't. So she doesn't believe in God. And then she hides that unbelief with a lie. In the presence of God, not in the presence of the minister, of the elders, in the presence of God, she lied. And God, what does he do? Does he punish them? Does he say to them, enough is enough with you? You have been laughing at me every time. You have been doubting, you have been trying to change my mind and change my plans. Enough. I'm done with you. He could have said that. But he doesn't. He just said to Sarah, no, you did laugh. But that's the end. God stops there. And I think as Christians, we often experience this with God. At least I have loads of time. There have been times when I felt, Gavino, this time you went too far with God. This time you are really tempting him. You went too far with him. I expected judgment and discipline, and God did it. Many, many times in my life, I have failed God, I have sinned against God, and God has not punished me the way I deserve to be punished. And I think if you examine our ways and our past and our present, I think as believers we have tasted and seen that God is good. And so Sarah and Abraham experienced the grace of God. Then there is more revelation given. God, every time he appears to Abraham, he wants Abraham to know a bit more. And so he tells him this time, now next year. Now there is a date for Abraham. He said, next year when I come back, you will have a child. It's not vague. It's not in the future. Sometime you're going to have a child. No. The time has come next year. You and your wife would have a baby. There is more revelation given. There is more information. And the more we are with people, the more time we spend with people, the more likely it is that these people will let us know more about themselves. That's how friendships are built. It takes time. And the more we know someone, the more this person is willing to tell us about themselves. And that's what God does with Abraham. God is telling more and more about himself and about his plan to Abraham. Then there is grace because there is intimacy. There is a moment when the two angels, or two of the three, go away and God and Abraham are alone. Just Abraham and God. And you can see that this is something that God wanted. God is looking for the opportunity of being alone with his servant. God wants Abraham to come close to him. God wants to give to Abraham an intimacy, a friendship, a fellowship that is special. And this is privilege. When someone gives us that intimacy, when someone is not afraid of opening up with us, it's something wonderful. It's a real privilege. When someone opens up his desire, his passions, his struggles, it's a great honor. We take it for granted, but it's a great honor. Especially imagine if someone in great authority were to come to you and tell you what he wants to do and wants to spend time with you. Imagine if the queen were to stop having all her stuff to do and spend time with you and telling you about herself and what she wants to do and asking you about yourself. That's what God is doing with Abraham. He's allowing Abraham a fellowship, a friendship, a closeness that is a great privilege, which is gracious. Remember, the angels in heaven are afraid of looking at God. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the cherubims or the seraphims, can't remember now, they cover themselves with their wings because they are at the presence of God. And here is just a man, Abraham, calling himself, I'm just dust, the dust of the earth, I'm nothing. And yet this nothing is having fellowship with God. What a great privilege it is. But also you find there is Grace, because prayer is answered. Now, we take for granted that God has to answer our prayers. We pray expecting that God would give us what we're asking for. But is that the case? Does really God have to do this? Is it His duty to give me what I am asking for? No. Every time God answers our prayers, it is because of grace. God has a plethora of excuses with us. He could say to me every time I pray, Gavino, you don't deserve it. Why should I give you this? If I give you this, you're going to worship it. You're going to live for it. You have been misbehaving. So you don't deserve it. I'm not going to give it to you. God could say that to me every single time. But He doesn't. Now, Abraham is praying for a wicked city. He's interceding for a city that deserves God's punishment. And yet God is listening. And God, every single time, answered according to Abraham's request. Why is it? Because God is a gracious God. And He has pleasure in doing good. So there is hospitality, there is grace, and then there is prayer. And it is a particular prayer. It's not very complicated. It's not very wide. There's only one request, but it's repeated again and again and again. Now, I don't know if you ever prayed God the way Abraham did, asking 6-7 times the same thing, pushing the limit every single time, asking for more every single time. That's the kind of request our children do to us. Daddy, can I have this? And then you say, okay, but can I have this also? And what about this? My kids are masters. They really have learned from Abraham a lot about how to ask me things. And remember, why is this example given to us? That we might do the same. By God answering that prayer, He's telling us, you pray like Him and you will get the same answer. And what is so special about this prayer? What do we learn about Abraham's prayer? There is reverence. Abraham is aware that the one he's speaking to is not just a normal man. He has understood that the one in front of him is God Himself. Because this one has made to him the same promises that God had made to him. This man knows what is in the heart of Sarah. This man knows all things. This person in front of him is going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. This one is God. And so the way Abraham speaks to God is different. There is reverence. God, I'm going to ask you this. Don't be angry with me. Allow me to speak again. There is reverence. There is respect. Abraham is careful that he approaches God in the right way. And it's normal when we are in front of someone greater than us, more important than us, our attitude changes. We don't speak with that person like with our children. We'll be disrespectful if we do that. And so Abraham speaks with God with reverence. But then at the same time, there is boldness. He's very courageous. He's very brave. He asks God for 50, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, then 10. Being reverent doesn't stop him from being familiar, from being brave and being earnest in his request. And as Christians, we have to find the right balance between being familiar with God and being reverent with God. And I don't know you, but I often swing between these two options. In my first denomination in Scotland, the people are very solemn in the way they do worship, and in their prayers, many of them, in public prayer at least, they pray with thee and thou. They use the authorized version, the King James Version, and so often that reading is shown in their prayers. Now, I am not an English speaker in the sense that it's not my first language, and so thee and thou is not natural for me, like it is for them. So when I was preaching as a student, I would preach with you, normally, like we all do. And I remember being in a small island in the northwest of Scotland, staying with a family, and we were chatting, and I asked them about the prayer and everything, and this lady said to me, "You were irreverent in your prayer." "Why?" "Oh, you use you with God instead of thee and thou." But that's an extreme position. That's not what God is asking us. God doesn't want us to speak like in the days of the Puritans. But then there is the other extreme, and that we talk with God like he's one of us. That we approach him like one of our body. He's not our body, he's our father. Now, of course, being a father, we have access. We have familiarity. We can say things to our father they won't say to strangers, but he's our father. And because he's our father, we will respect him. Not because he's the judge of all the earth, because he's our father. I love my kids, and I love when my kids come to me, but there is a line that they cannot draw when they speak to me. Because they are my children, I'm their father. And I expect my children to be free to come, but also to be respectful when they speak to me. And I think it's the same with God. He loves us, he cares for us, he wants us to pray, he wants us to come, but as we come, he's our father, and because we love him, we respect him. And we speak to him accordingly. In this prayer, there is theology. Have you noticed the arguments that Abraham used? He doesn't say, "God saved the city because poor souls, they haven't a clue what they're doing." No. Abraham argues with God using God's characters. You are a righteous God. And because you are a righteous God, you cannot punish the innocent with the wicked. It would be unfair, it would be unjust of you. You cannot do this. Can you see there are theological arguments? Abraham knows who God is. And because he knows God, he prays accordingly. He knows what is going to move God to answer his prayer. You're a righteous God. You're a loving God. You're a compassionate God. So I'm asking you to do something that is in accordance with your own character. Something that is easy for you, that is natural for you. And I think our understanding of God will affect the way we pray. If we think that God is a kind of a Santa Claus, an old grandfather willing to spoil his grandchildren, then we will pray accordingly. If we understand that God is the creator of heaven and earth, the father of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, then we will pray in a different way. If we have the right understanding of God's severity and God's compassion, our prayers will be framed by that knowledge. And then there is love. Have you noticed the way Abram argues with God? Loves them. Abram is showing to God that he loves them. He's not praying for the righteous people only. He doesn't say, "God, if there are 50, could you please spare those 50s? No. He says, "If there are 50s, would you save the whole city for the sake of these 50? And then he goes down to 10. He says, "God, if there are only 10 people in this city, will you please spare the whole city for the sake of these 10? He doesn't simply love the 10 righteous in Sodom. He loves the whole city of Sodom. And he prays for the whole city. He doesn't want them to be punished. He wants them to be spared. And I wonder if in our prayers we have that same love and concern for others. sometimes in my prayer, I am very concerned with myself, my need, my family, the needs of my family, my church, my friends. It's easy to pray for them, but do I pray for the rest? All around us, there is a world that is ready for destruction, ready for God's judgment. Am I interceding for them? Jesus prayed for God to be merciful. We should pray. And if we have love for the lost, if we care for them, we will pray for them. If we are concerned for those going to hell, we will pray for them. And we would ask that God would, in his mercy, save them. Just like Abraham prayed for the people in Sodom. They were not his friends. He didn't know many of them. He met the king of Sodom. He wasn't very nice to him. And still he prayed for the city of Sodom to be spared, to be saved. Do we pray for the lost in our prayers? I don't know how often you can share the gospel in Italy. I imagine you don't have many opportunities. But you can pray for the people in Italy. You can pray that God in his mercy would save many. That God would in his grace and compassion turn people from sin to life. Like Abraham did. Finally, there is a wonderful God. He's wonderful because he's all-powerful. Now, Abraham is almost 100. Sarah is around 90. The days of having children are, humanly speaking, gone. And God reassures them, no, you are going to have a baby next year. It was a miracle. It was something that you and I would have laughed like Sarah, because it's unthinkable. It's something impossible, humanly speaking. And yet, God is able to do it. God is powerful in the sense that he knows all things. He knows what is happening in Sarah's heart and mind. He knows that. He's powerful. He's in control. You can see the authority of God. He's going to check on Sodom and Gomorrah before he decides what to do with them. Everything. The life of Abraham, the baby that is coming, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all under his divine authority. He controls all things. He's most righteous. That's the argument Abraham used in his prayer. You're a righteous God. You're the judge of all the earth. Surely you're going to do what is right. And this is an attribute of God that we often forget. We like to think of the love of God and the mercy of God, but we do need a God who is righteous. We do need a God who does what is right, who spares the innocent and punishes the wicked. We need that. We feel that. We feel that it's not right of God to treat the evil ones as the innocent ones. The psalmist often praises God that he will punish the wicked one, that God will do one day what is right. And we should rejoice in this. We see so much evil in this world. And one of the things that makes that even harder is that evil is not punished. It's hard to see evil people having a great life and innocent people struggling. It's awful, especially if that affects us. And we are reminded here that God is a righteous God. That God will punish the wicked if the wicked doesn't repent. That God will deal with injustice and wickedness in a righteous way. And we should pray that God will do what is right, because he is a righteous God. And then he's a gracious God. He's gracious towards Abraham. We saw that. But he's also gracious towards the people of Sodom, because he's willing to listen to Abraham. He says, for the sake of 10, I will do it. and you will find that a couple of times the word that God uses is love. Yes, it's true that Abraham loved the people of Sodom, but more than Abraham, God loved those people. He didn't want them to die. God didn't want them to be destroyed. God wanted to spare them. And you can see that willingness in God to spare the city of Sodom, because he's happy for the sake of 10 to spare the whole city. One of the verses I more often quote in my sermon is Ezekiel 33, when he says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure. In his righteousness, he punishes them, but he has no pleasure. And then the prophet goes on and says, but his pleasure is that they turn, that they repent and live. That's what God wants. God wanted the people in Sodom to repent, to confess their sins, to admit their faults, to ask for forgiveness. And if they had done that, God would have willingly saved them all. So God looks down on earth and he sees an evil world. And what does he want for this world? Does he want to destroy this world? No, he doesn't. It's the work of his hands. We are his creation. As a creator, he loves us all. Remember when Jesus saw Lazarus' death, he wept. For the first time, he saw in a way never seen before the consequences of sin and the work of his creation. And he wept. He wants sinners to repent. He wants sinners to abandon their sins. He wants them to come to him. He wants them to confess their sin. He wants them to plead for mercy. And the moment a sinner pleads for mercy, he's willing to show mercy. Jesus said that when a sinner repents, when a sinner turns from sin, when a sinner asks for forgiveness, there is joy, not with the angels, but in the presence of the angels. And who is at the presence of the angel? It's God. God rejoices when sinners ask for forgiveness. And you know that, when your children come to you, and they have done something wrong, and I don't know you, but I feel as bad as they do when we argue and we fight and I rebuke them. It's hard for us as well. When they come and say, sorry, Dad, everything is gone. I don't remember anything that happened before. I'm so happy that fellowship has been restored. And so it is with God. You are the work of his hands. If you have done wrong, if you have sinned, you come to him and you ask him to forgive you, and he will rejoice, and he's willing to forgive you and to restore fellowship with you.